And then you went on to the fact that how his grandfather left because of the difficult circumstances that, the British were posing, for the ulema, especially the Shia ulema in Lucknow. So if you'd like us to take us into that aspect, and then hopefully we'll go on to the role of the various Shia leadership, as we were discussing from Qom as well as in Tehran.
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think briefly we touched on it, and whilst we're discussing the lineage of Imam Khomeini,
that's
we talked
right,
about
yes.
his lineage of his great-great-grandfather, who was known as Al-Hindi.
Al-Hindi, yes, that's
originally,
right.
Originally, I mean, he said Ahmad Musawi Al-Hindi, he was known as. Right. And he resided in Lucknow, and it was quite interesting that the reason for his migration for Lucknow is recorded by Imam Khomeini's brother, Ayatollah Pasandideh.
Yes. Yes,
that
yes.
it was not because he just wanted to up and go.
He moved
on to Kashmir. He, in fact, decided to move because of the expansions of the East Indian Company
That's right.
The British expansion in particularly this area of India, which was a dominant leadership there, was the Shia dynasty there,
right.
The Uday dynasty.
Right, the Uday dynasty.
And
they
were slowly, they had become subservient to the East Indian Company. To the British East Indian Company.
Right.
Because slowly the East Indian Company was buying commissions into this this dynasty of the Uday family.
Right.
And eventually, the history of this family is that they took up the whole of Lucknow and then exiled this the king of or the sultan of Uday to Calcutta.
Right.
Where he just finally resided there and did his last years of his life with his numerous wives and children and so on, left him in that kind of area of self-enjoyment rather than running and being an authority.
And this is where your point is very, very important, that, as Ayatollah Al-Hindi is going there for the simple purpose of the guidance of the Muslims on the time to make them understand what is going on and, how this is going to affect them in the long run, because of course the British, of course, with their designs for India is to completely eradicate Muslim rule in India that had been established itself for 8 centuries, and they want to bit by bit take it apart, and they're going to start by, of course, attacking the clergy. They're going to attack the very people who were the glue to keeping this together. So,
So he decides that this British intrusion in Lucknow and the Muslim community was going to be detrimental, and he would not be able to have any type of impact within that kind of changing environment of the Nawabs and the Rajas all becoming subservient and slaves to the governor of Her Majesty the Queen Victoria type of thing.
Of course.
He could not take that as being that's subserviency and subduing one's position.
Right.
So he up and left, and our history opens up to such a level that then we went down the track of introducing how he landed up in Khomeini.
But
what is interesting is this standing against the oppression, this innate bloodline of the family.
Mm.
We see Imam Khomeini's father himself becoming martyred by the gangster of the time in Iran, Khomeini.
Yes.
And then you see Imam Khomeini himself, an unhesitant confrontation with the evil.
That's right.
Being in his bloodstream, at the very basic age of 15, 16, he's identifying the enemies.
I mean, this is a quote that we get from Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, where he says that I am not going to allow myself or my adherents to become bullied by any other human being. He makes it no right from the start that he's not going to be allowed to be bullied and is not going to allow himself to be oppressed by somebody else's wishes or desires, which, of course, are run against Sharia and run against Islam.
And you see, we see this as Imam Khomeini develops, that he is continuously eyeing the changes around him.
Yeah.
But as we said, he never confronted the leadership which is representing the Shia opinion at that time.
Of course.
There's a lovely ayat in the Quran, which is Surah Bani Israel, 17th Surah, ayat number 71, which is very easy to remember, 1771, being the mirror of each other.
Right.
And the ayat says, the day we shall summon every group of people with the imam.
Imam.
So Imam Khomeini, from this ayat we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed this, that whatever opinion you have, that individual, if he's leading a people, he will be summoned on the Day of Judgment as the Imam of those people.
Sure.
And consequently, for example, Karl Marx will be summoned as the Imam of the communists.
Yes, absolutely.
And given the right beating for being so, you know, on the Day of Judgment. So, each individual. So. Yeah. There's a double barrel responsibility.
That's
here.
Right, because that particular verse in the Quran refers to imams being either good or bad.
It will. That's the whole purpose. That the people would be called with their imams. Mm. So if you've taken on a bad imam, then the question arises: can you defend yourself in that situation?
Exactly.
On the Day of Judgment, you will be called with your imam. Yeah. You can't say at the doors, "Excuse me, but I was misled." You had the responsibility. Too late for that. But what also the fact that you had a defined responsibility to find he who is the right person.
Sure.
Imam Khomeini characterized this ayat's impression that he would take on the, he would go for the right identities. But when the imam is identified in front of him, he will toe the line.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is the unique aspect of Shia leadership, isn't it?
Indeed.
As opposed to any other school
of thought. Indeed, but in towing the line, it did not mean that you ignored what's happening around you.
No.
He was always observant what is happening around him, to the extent that when the Shah was introducing various obnoxious political rulings, he firmly announced his opposition to it.
And we did mention that in the previous program in terms of the background that we were talking about. Although this was happening on the one hand, that we are talking about the migration of Imam Khomeini's family, may God bless him, you know, this very religious family, as you say, from a very pure line coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. From the seventh Holy Imam. We mentioned that. And we were looking at the aspect that, you know, at the same time, there were big, big changes happening in Iran in terms of its politics, in terms of its monarchical system that was here in Iran. And we were talking about the weakness of the Qajar dynasty. You know, we were talking about how the British, manipulated them and led them eventually to their downfall. And then we were talking about the constitutional movement, which was very important at the earlier 20th century, where this was a movement really to restore the rights of the people. Because they were oppressed under the previous system.
Indeed.
But again, the British, through tricks and through ruse, because the clergy supported the constitutional movement in the respect that, you know, the rights that were taken away from the people could be restored to them. But through, again, the devil trickery of the British, they hijacked that constitutional movement, pretty much what we are beginning to see now with the Islamic awakening as well.
Yes.
It's a very, very dangerous time.
Indeed.
Where the powers tend to manipulate what the passions of the people.
Indeed.
But, of course, the clergy, you know, were still at the forefront to try and restore those rights. And, you know, the British hijacked it, being the power of the time, hijacks it. And then we get to see by 1920, you know, this, you know, commander in the Iranian army under the Qajar dynasty, Reza Khan, who seems to be the prime candidate for the British.
A Cossack,
exactly.
In reality, originally.
He was a very low-ranking guy, but the British had a talent for finding such people, and they found that he was, you know, fit to the purpose of trying to dismantle the Islamic character of Iran. And this is the background we are talking about here in terms of the clergy's resistance to this individual, as well as to the coup, basically, which brought Reza Khan to power.
Indeed, you see, the main important thing that we see in this kind of build-up that you're doing is that whilst Imam Khomeini is observing these changes, he's not ignoring the fact that he too needs to be Islamically and religiously educated to elevate himself to be a confrontation to these people.
No.
You know, he never confronted them in a non-religious way.
No.
All his arguments were purely religiously dominated confrontations. You know, in fact, from the age when he went to the Hoza to about 1962, he's purely developing his Islamic academic status in the community.
Exactly.
Within the ulema ranking, he's getting identified as a competent alimuddin.
Exactly.
You know, when Ayatollah Hariri takes the madrasa from Iraq to Qom, Ayatollah Hariri actually invites Imam Khomeini over because he knows that Imam Khomeini is a very learned youngster of that age, of that time.
I mean, this is a thing we have to point out to our listeners, of course, that Imam Khomeini, is not we're not building up Imam Khomeini in a character in terms of, you know, some kind of historical context. We're doing it on the fact that, you know, he has merit right from the beginning.
Indeed, and his merits are seen by the fact that, as you pointed out in our last session, that Imam Khomeini, not only did he become an expert in religious fields, but he also became experts in other areas of learning.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, he was his depth of understanding of Eastern and Western philosophy was far beyond.
And
you see, what is really interesting, a lot of people put Imam Khomeini's understanding at that time as being one of pure mysticism and Irfani understanding. Or he doesn't neglect the fact that he has developed in a mystical environment of mysticism because he had some very learned scholars of Irfan.
Well, I mean, we have to point out to the fact to our listeners that, you know, Islamic studies is a very comprehensive form of study. I mean, if you go to the Hawza, you are required to learn, different sciences, you know, from, Hadith sciences to Quranic sciences, to learning about fiqh, about jurisprudence. You know, you're also required to learn, as you say, about Irfan. And Imam Khomeini spent 6 years of his life studying those aspects.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to bring home in this point is that he did not just become a hermit.
No, that's right.
What he did with his Islamic awareness, because this is very important to understand, at the moment, the world is trying to create a vacuum of religious practitioners.
Yeah. You know, we're talking like the Sufis, for example.
It's ideal that you do become religious and sit in one corner and practice your own religion. Imam Khomeini did not extrapolate that from his learnings.
No.
What he decided was that he was going to build himself, elevate him towards God, but not on his own. He was going to elevate his society to take with him.
Well, he points out something that's very, very important for the Muslim Ummah in terms of what you're saying there, because he points out the fact that if you want true success in terms of guiding the Ummah, you know, to take the real, because we are really talking about taking the mantle of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his whole family. Because, of course, in this day and age, we are in the age of the occultation. We don't have an infallible to guide the imam. So we have to have, as Imam Khomeini says, we have to have something in between that we have gained from our infallible imams to guide the ummah at all times and in all situations. And what you're pointing out is such a fundamental and basic point in Islam, which, you know, as you say, the Imam Khomeini embodies in a sense in his personality and his character, that he is saying that, you know, we've got to do away with the ego. And everything must be for Allah's sake. And
indeed,
if you do that, you're going to find the formula for success in guiding the Ummah, because he's got no personal ambition whatsoever.
And you see, this is why he becomes really the subject of this ayat as
well.
That, you know, whilst the people are, the ayat is saying, don't forget, you will be called on that day with your imam. He's saying, look, Imam Khomeini is saying if a Muslim leadership wants to be close to God, it should be such that he will be counted in this ayat and people would be dashing with him to be counted with him on the day of judgment.
Exactly.
You
exactly.
see, so in other words, the aspiration, I mean, we have an ayat in the Quran which we read in the Qunut of every Salat. We say, Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanata wa fil akhirati hasana. In the sense that we're saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, grant me the goodness in this world and the goodness in the hereafter. So, you know, we're not telling people just become a hermit and sit in the corner and just do om, you know, and pray that the idols of shaitaniyat will elevate us to the day of judgment.
Because in that hasana, we are also talking about this adherence to the walaya.
Indeed. And you see, what Imam Khomeini has done in his passing of time till 63, particularly 1963, is that he's observing the things which are destroying the hasana of the community.
Yes.
You look at what Imam Khomeini had observed in his time.
Yes.
He was observing that certain changes in the constitution which were going to destroy the pure nature of the Muslim community.
Exactly.
One of the things that the Shah was trying to promote was that he was going to allow non-Muslims to enter politics and make Muslim decisions without even taking an oath on the Quran. Without taking an oath on any religious book. In other words, total disobedience
total
to the Creator.
Total blasphemies in terms of religion.
And the other thing which really jolted Imam Khomeini's attitude towards the Shah was that they were in the process of passing the law, and the law was enforced for a while, that, you know, if an American murdered anybody in England or did in Iran.
That
person would not be judged under Iranian laws. He would be taken to America and judged under American law.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's that total decapitation of Islamic values,
yeah,
distortion and total abortion or destruct removal,
yeah,
of that which
I
would...
This is what we have to point out to our listeners, that the background in which, you know, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, may God bless him, you know, is acquiring his Islamic knowledge, supporting the Hawza, supporting the leadership of the... And I was thinking of Ayatollah Mudarris, because Ayatollah Mudarris was at the forefront of the resistance against Reza Khan's blasphemies
and
in
he's
the
martyred
face of Sharia.
For it.
Yeah, he was martyred. Yes, of course, he was martyred at the end. But, you know, this is what we are pointing out, that, you know, Imam Khomeini is not doing something out of the blue here.
Indeed,
He's doing it in a context in which there is great leadership in amongst the Shia who are at the forefront of the resistance to what Reza Khan was doing.
And you see, the educational system was being destroyed.
Destroying.
Mixed education was being generated.
He said, namaz was banned.
Yes.
The Holy Quran could no longer be studied in school.
Hijab was destroyed.
Hijab had to be removed. Things like this. I mean, in a Muslim country, in an Islamic country, I mean, for centuries, you know, you have, the Shia tradition that was established, you know, during the time of the Safavis. And he's removing all that.
Yeah, but you see that what was happening is that these lawmakers were looking at all these in the same perspective as Atatürk was in Turkey.
That's right, yes.
They were trying to look at it in a kind of changing world, improving society. But in reality, the aspirations were to destroy the Islamic nature of the society.
Exactly. I mean, this is what the British and the Russians were looking
and
for.
And you see, Imam Khomeini, in his depth of Islam that he understood, he was able to say you can have advancement in Islamic society without abandoning Islamic values. That is what he stood for ultimately when the confrontation. Because you see, you've got to remember again, bringing back home the fact that Imam Khomeini was really well read in Islamic concepts.
That's right.
So well read that he was able to articulate those theories into a practical form for the public in the early kind of mid late 20th century, 1960s, 1970s. He was articulating all those religious values that he had put into him from the Hawza.
That's right. I mean, he was a marja taqlid, an expert in his own right. By the 1940s, there's works that are coming out from him. You know, he's writing books on, you know, the rituals of prayer, which is a more mystical type of book. He's writing the traditions of Imam Reza. He's restoring and commenting on those aspects. And, you know, by the 1940s, he's really an expert in his own right. But he's still under the stewardship of Ayatollah Borojerdi, because while he is the man who is at the head of the Hawza system, you know, he's still the student.
And you see, until 1962, early 1963, Imam Khomeini is just putting himself to teaching and experiencing. Because again, with Ayatollah Borojerdi's position, Imam Khomeini did not stop giving his lectures in Fezziah, for example.
That's right.
You know, against Shah's position, and thereby not confronting Ayatollah Borojerdi, but in fact complimenting the strength of the ulema.
That's right.
He would not say, even in his speeches, he would say Shah this, Shah that. He wouldn't say Ayatollah Borojerdi, why aren't you confronting?
No. He would say statements like, "I kiss the hands of the clergy."
Yes.
Because he's supporting them all the way, because that was what needed to be done.
Indeed.
Because they were flying in the face of, as you say, no prayer, no hijab. And even saying that the morning ceremonies of Ashura were going to be stopped or banned, which, you know, Ayatollah Mudarris made a huge demonstration in Qom in the face of that, and that was reversed. You know, they couldn't implement those things, you know, which were, you know, that in the deep psyche of the people, you know, that really, you know, that when you say things like that, you know, no matter how bad a Shia is, you know, he will never, ever say that, you know, I will not go to, you know, the morning ceremonies of Ashura. You know, it's just absolutely impossible. It's so deeply ingrained that it just cannot happen. But as I say,
what we have to understand is these people were themselves also Shias who were trying to do this.
Yeah.
You know, the Shah claimed to be a Shia. What Imam Khomeini tried to bring home to people is that you cannot claim to be a Shia and be confronting Shia values.
Exactly.
This was the facet that they were trying to confront. Ashura in 1963, the year when it's interesting because Imam Khomeini gives a very important speech against the Shah, and he compares the Shah to Yazid.
Yes, yes,
and quite clearly telling people that he's a Yazid of the time. Because he's annihilating Islamic values, yet hypocritically calling himself a Muslim.
Yeah.
You see, and all these things really mounted up in introducing Imam Khomeini to the general public and making them realize that as a religious guide, he also has the want to develop the social political fabric of the Shia community.
That's right.
You know, he's not just purely. You know, there's a very interesting statement made by Imam Khomeini in certain discussions relating to political aspirations. He said the Western politics has endeavor to close off the religious participants in society's activities by saying that you're a religious entity. If you come into social political decision making process, you're going to spoil your religiousness. Stay in the mosque. That one area, kind of looking at the spirituality of a leader.
Well, this is something. Well, in one sense, if we want to be fair here, we want to say that the West will definitely do this as a matter of policy because they've had a whole history and a whole, since the days of the Enlightenment, a whole philosophy that they have followed through.
That religion and politics should be separate.
It has to be separate in order for their societies to advance. But of course, in the Islamic context, that is completely wrong.
Indeed it is. Because, you see, even in their concept is wrong. Mm. Because what they're implying is that a politician can sit and lie to his back teeth and not expect to be penalized because he's a politician. Politics demands lying. This is what the implications
are.
That's
right, and that's also wrong.
If spirituality comes into the system, you demand that spirituality must also lie.
That's right.
The extension of the premise is this. Hmm. But spirituality, when it comes to the system, it's meant to be an annihilator of these liars.
Exactly.
And that's what Imam Khomeini articulated. And that's why you see throughout the movements of the ulema, you've got the tobacco movement by Ayatollah Shirazi, for example.
Ayatollah Shirazi,
and he too is taking this on that, you know, the wealth of the Muslim ummah is being taken away by people who are lying to their back teeth that they're representing Islam.
Well, to be honest, Sayyid, I mean, the point is being, you know, very strongly made here that this is what the imperial powers were afraid of. They're afraid of this kind of clergy who has this kind of respect and honor in the hearts of the people that when, you know, as you say, like Ayatollah Shirazi can turn around and say in a matter of one night that you stop buying tobacco.
Yeah.
Don't smoke it. And all the hookahs that they used to do and they used to use, or the pipes that we're using, were chucked out into the street. So there we are. I mean, it was this kind of power that they had over the Muslim masses, which frightens the imperial powers.
In fact, you see, this is what the British did. Mm. If we look at just a little bit, sidetrack a little bit from and look at the history at that time.
Yes, please do.
That, you know, one of the things that the British Foreign Ministry was investing in was on the Wahhabi movement at that same time.
That's right.
That was
in parallel,
exactly,
as we are talking.
To be a kind of confrontation to the logical Islam that the Shiite and Imam Khomeini's teachings were from the Hawza.
Yeah.
Were future in the future going to show? Because the Wahhabi movement was a total downtrodden, ignorant batch of people who came out representing a belief of ideological incompetence, but really an example of what Islam should be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, idiots who could not do anything other than burn schools for girls, deprive women from education, taking the whole intellectual thinking of Islam down toward a village level.
Absolutely right, Sayyid. And the thing is that, you know, of course, with this parallel movement which was going on, and, you know, again, the British had the talent for finding these particular people in Najd, which is now known as Ibn Saud. But these particular grouping of people, the main focus of the British policy was to narrow this Islam, you know, to take out the very principles which make the Islamic Ummah dynamic and active and, you know, progressive.
And the Hawza teaching created that progression.
Sure.
As I said, through Ayatollah Mudarris, as you pointed out, through Ayatollah Shirazi, through Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, who was the latter person who declared confrontation with the British forces and the British government, then Imam Khomeini. So, you know, you could see a continuous continuous development.
Thank you for that, Sayyid. Honestly, at this moment in time, listeners, you know, we're getting to the stage where we're talking about the dynamism and the progressiveness of, you know, the movement, particularly here by the Hausa. But we'll discuss this in further depth in the next program. So thank you very much for listening today. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
As the talks continued between Tehran and the P4 plus one group of countries, Israel's voice of agony grows louder. Israel has launched a pressure campaign to make sure that the countries negotiating with Iran in Vienna do not agree to what Israeli officials call a bad deal, meaning a deal that allows Tehran to make nuclear bombs. The very idea of building a nuclear bomb is totally rejected by the Iranian government. In 2003, Iran's leader issued a fatwa that forbade the production and use of any form of weapon of mass destruction, which includes nuclear weapons. However, accusing Iran of going after the nukes is a strategy Israel uses to legitimize its hostile stance against Iran. The regime has even beefed up its military activities. In November, Israeli, Emirati and Bahraini naval forces, for the first time, rehearsed joint security operations with the US warship. A month earlier, Israel launched a war game at a desert airbase just north of the port city of Eilat, which sent fighter planes from the occupied territories and seven other countries roaring into the skies. Israel also allocated $1.5 billion to prepare the Israeli armed forces for a potential strike against Iran nuclear sites. In fact, there are near daily warnings from Israeli political and military officials as well. In the latest move in a series of threats, Israel's Minister of War Affairs ordered his forces to prepare a military option. Benny Gantz warned the world that Israel would take matters into its own hands if a nuclear agreement did not constrain Iran the way Israel wants it to.
Recently, the chief of staff, Aviv Kohavi, said that Israel is preparing to strike Iranian nuclear targets if needed. Are those preparations complete?
They will never complete. Before the only time of completing them will be the time that we will actually conduct them. Till then, we will continue to build them, to improve them. This is something that any military needs to do. We are working on it. We have them in our hands, of course, but we will continue and constantly improving them to the highest professional level possible. The Iranian nuclear aspiration must be stalled If the world stops than before, it's very much good. But if not, we must stand independently and we must defend ourselves by ourselves.
What Gantz said could be interpreted as a direct threat. However, there are multiple military experts in and outside Israel who believe Gantz's statement was nothing but an empty threat. Several current and former senior Israeli military officials and experts say that Israel lacks the ability to attack Iran. Military experts say Tel Aviv can't pull off an assault that could destroy or even significantly delay Iran's nuclear program, at least not anytime soon. Now, one might ask why carrying out an assault on Iran would be impossible, given the fact that Israel has the latest military weaponry, fighter jets, and support of the United States. True, Israel has a long history when it comes to air attacks, but it won't be as easy as it was when it bombed Egypt, Gaza, Iraq, Lebanon, Sudan, Tunisia, and Syria. Not easy, at least, without potentially catastrophic consequences. To be sure, one could not compare Israel's bombing of such facilities in Iran to its air attacks against Iraq's Osirak reactor in 1981 or Syria's Al-Kubar facility in 2007. Relek Shafir, a retired Israeli Air Force general who was a pilot in a 1981 strike on an Iraqi nuclear facility, said, "Bombing Iran's nuclear facility is almost impossible." Iran has dozens of nuclear sites, some deep underground, that would be hard for Israeli bombs to quickly penetrate and destroy. The fact is, the Israeli Air Force does not have warplanes large enough to carry such large bombs, so the more protected sites would have to be struck repeatedly with less effective missiles, a process that might take days or even weeks. The other obstacle is geography. If Israel decides to carry out strikes on Iran, its warplanes must fly over 3,000 kilometers to get to Iran. This would cause fuel shortages as the planes have to fly the same amount to go back to Israel. Israel has already ordered jets that can make such flights at a cost of $2.4 billion, but the aircraft are backordered and Israel is unlikely to receive even one before late 2024. There's also the fear of retaliation. Naturally, if Iran gets attacked, it will respond vehemently. Some Israeli planes would almost certainly be lost during the sorties. Their pilots would be killed or taken prisoner, and such losses would have huge consequences for Israel. Let's not forget that Iran is a country of nearly 86 million people, with the potential ability to mobilize its networks all over the Middle East to retaliate. From Lebanon to Palestine and Syria, pro-Iranian forces surrounding Israel could make the regime pay a huge price for any attack. Israel's famous missile system is no good for such a confrontation either. The Iron Dome was never tested in a real battle. It only intercepted man-made Gazan rockets, not real missiles or rockets. It's not even capable of intercepting those handcrafted missiles coming from Gaza. So, if a war erupts, it is safe to say that the Iron Dome can't be much of a help to Israelis. In the meantime, Iran has a formidable missile arsenal of its own capable of precision strikes, which can easily respond to an Israeli bombing of its nuclear sites by going after softer targets.
They always shoot at Israel rockets, but in 2004 or 5, people start to get killed. Make me very annoyed that we don't have a solution. And also, I remember even 91, when Iraq shoot missiles in Israel, we have no solution. You know, everything was... Tel Aviv was empty. Okay, they shoot around Tel Aviv. And I decided that we have to do something. Although nothing had been done around the world, and everybody said it cannot be done.
One doesn't need to be a general or a strategist to find out that the declarations by the Israeli officials about Israel's readiness for a military strike are empty and pointless rhetoric. All you need is to look at the past few decades. Since January 1995, Israel has been saying that Iran is much closer to producing nuclear weapons than previously thought and could be less than 5 years away from having an atomic bomb. 27 years later, Israel continues threatening to bomb Iranian nuclear facilities. And yet nothing, it's quite clear. Israel is just playing pretend.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite figure who spent most of his life regarding the field of Islamic hikmah or philosophy. Of course, philosophy in the Western term and hikmah in the Eastern Islamic terms are two different fields of studies, but he is mainly known as the Shiite philosopher and faqih of contemporary Iran, the late Ayatollah Mahdi Hayri Yazdi, the son of Sheikh Abdul Karim Hayri Yazdi. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the early life of Mahdi Hayri Yazdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sheikh Mehdi Hayri Yazdi is the son of the grand Ayatollah Sheikh Abdul Karim Hayri Yazdi, the establisher of the Islamic Seminary of Qom. And Sheikh Mehdi Hayri Yazdi was born in 1923 in Qom, and he started his Islamic studies in the city of Qom under the supervision of his father. He had different teachers in Qom, like late Ayatollah Hujjat Kuh Kamari or Sayyid Muhammad Taghi Khansari Rahmatullah Alay, and even Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alay and Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani, that these two late figures are his professors in philosophy and hikmah.
That's right.
Late Sheikh Mehdi Hayri Yazdi is known because of his studies in philosophy. Of course, he was a prominent scholar in fiqh and usul, in jurisprudence and its, you know, basics. But he is famous because of his works and studies in Islamic philosophy and even Western philosophy.
That's right.
And the point that he starts, you know, studying philosophy and teaching philosophy in a way that be a figure, a world figure regarding this, is that from the moment that he is sent to United States by late Ayatollah Burujerdi Rahmatullah Alayh, who was the grand marja at that time.
That's right.
And late Ayatollah Burujerdi sent some, you know, representatives to different countries, yes, like Hijaz, like, you know, Africa, like England, like Germany, and also United States. That Sheikh Mehdi Hayri is sent to United States, and when he enters the United States, he decides to have some preaching regarding Islamic studies, and he finds out that he need to get familiar with the culture and with the academic language of the society, so mm-hmm. that he enters the university in bachelor degree and MA, and then even in PhD degree that he participated in Toronto University of Canada.
Yes. So Georgetown University was the university he studied in. Georgetown,
yes, in bachelor.
Bachelor,
in
yes.
Bachelor, but
yes.
The PhD was Toronto University in Canada. Okay. So beside studying philosophy in these universities, started teaching there, and besides, you know, having these courses at university, he had his activities in Muslim society in the United States of America.
That's all right. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, the main field of study of Mahdi Hariri Yazdi is philosophy. Let's differentiate between the philosophy and the hikmah, these two, different fields of studies. Because from one side, he's becoming familiar with the philosophy in the Western fashion and the Western tradition. And from the other side, he is the son of one of the greatest ulama. He is a Rouhani himself, wearing turban, an imama, this cleric robe here and there. And has studies on Mullah Sadra, and other fields of study. It becomes really difficult for a teacher or for a master or a professor regarding academic studies to have mastery over both of them, the Western philosophy and the Eastern one. How did he manage this field of study?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you said, it's four different fields of study. When any student of seminary school enters the seminary, after participating for some years, he is facing four different section, either to take the field of study of Manqul or what has something to do with the ahadith and traditions and narrations, and other field of study which has something to do with the ma'qul, philosophy, kalam, and the other things must be categorized under this field of study. But it's really interesting that when it comes to Ayatollah Sheikh Mehdi Hariri Yazdi, we see that he had mastery over both field of study, as we see that in his academic career, this is mentioned that he was teaching Kifayatul Usul, which is regarded as one of the top lessons in Usul al-Fiqh and principle of jurisprudence of Shia. So for someone to teach this, and at the same time, you see that he has entered philosophy and mastered philosophy and hikmah. And when he moves to United States, as my brother mentioned, and in Canada, he graduated from McGill University and Toronto University.
Yes.
So he is capable to teach both field of studies in different universities of the West. Right. So in Michigan University, in Howard University, he has been teaching fiqh, he has been teaching philosophy, he has been teaching Persian literature, and other field of studies that it is really difficult for normal individual, normal students to get mastery over.
Also analytical philosophy, which is a field very much related to the Western fashion and Western tradition of the philosophy, was taught by him, in the Western universities, and shows his mastery over.
He has a very big academic career, as it is said, to teach philosophy in Montreal University, Oxford University, in New York, in Yale University, he was teaching philosophy. So this is not easy. Although he was not employed in these universities as a faculty member, but to be qualified to the extent that you get invitation to go there as a visiting professor to teach these subjects, it's really difficult, and better to say it's kind of dream for normal students of Hausa or seminary students.
Also philosophy of ethics at the Toronto University, which is really an interesting field of study. Okay, Sheikh Ziyania, one of the controversial issues addressed by Mahdi Hariri Yazdi is regarding the concept of hukuma, or the authority, okay? So he brings this concept under the shadow of the concept of wakala, or deputyship, isn't it? And not the wilaya, or the guardianship. What's your take on that? Of course, there were so many, criticism writing on that by Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, Ayatollah Mu'min, and the other people, Sayyid Abbas Husseini Ghaib Maqami, and the other ones, writes, and he answered them in an answered and question way. There were so rebuttals. What's your commentary on his view, brother?
If we want to go deep into this subject, we should trace back the origin of authenticity in Islamic resources, that the authenticity and governorship in Muslim society is belong to whom. According to majority of Muslim scholars, the authenticity and governance in Muslim society belongs to Allah, Almighty God, in origin.
Yes.
And by His hand, I mean by His, you know, permission, it's gifted to a Holy Prophet and, you know, His successors that are Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam.
That's right.
So this governance is wilayat. You know, wilayat is not something different from governance.
Yes.
They have authority
yes.
to give orders, and people should accept these orders.
Okay.
But the problem is regarding the occultation period.
The Asr al-Ghaiba.
Yes, Asr al-Ghaiba. That in this period, because we don't have access, you know, directly to Imam, so, but we need government in the society. So if we have a Muslim country and the government is the hand of a Muslim governor, should we count him as a just governor that is given permission by Almighty Allah? Or no, we should count him as a person who is an oppressor and who has usurped position of governance. So this is a critical question
yes.
that scholars try to answer. Some of which, like Imam Khomeini and some other scholars, they believe that, okay, at this era even, we need to have a person who is a prominent scholar, and this scholar is gifted by Almighty God through the chain that we mentioned, it's gifted to Holy Prophet, okay. to Ahlul Bayt, and then at the occultation right. time, because we don't have direct access to Imam, so a closer person mm-hmm. who is a faqih,
yes.
a prominent faqih,
yes.
must be at that position.
This is the velaya-based theory of
yes.
governance or authority.
Yes.
Now, what is the vakala one? Because Mahdi Hayri Yazdi was the supporter of the vakala
yeah.
one. Okay.
Mahdi Hayri Yazdi and some others even, we have some other figures, they say that, no, the authenticity at the time of occultation belongs to people.
Okay.
Not to faqih.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, it belongs to people, and people are the ones who are choosing some, you know, figures to rule over their society.
Okay.
So if the faqih is there,
mm-hmm.
so it must have the permission of people.
People, okay.
So
if either this permission is by voting or something like
yes,
that?
Yes, yeah, okay. yeah. Even, you know, through the acceptance by society. Maybe there is no election, but mm-hmm. people are accepting him
yes.
by their hearts and they are following his
yes.
orders. If it is like this,
yes.
so the governance is acceptable
yes.
and his orders is accepted, but up to the point that people accept
yes.
him. If
yes.
they reject him,
yes.
he is basically
okay.
resigned.
Mm-hmm.
But in the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih, if
yes.
people do not accept a person, he is not basically resigned.
That's right.
But again, he will give up the government
That's
to
right.
people. He won't kill the people because
okay.
of governing over
yes.
them. He will resign and stand aside. But they say, the people who believe in the theory of Wilayat al-Faqih, they say that, again, he is at that position.
Yes.
But because people are not listening to him,
okay.
he is not in a position to, you know, give instructions.
Yes.
But he is, again, at that position. The same thing that we are saying at the time of the caliphate of the first and second and
yes.
third caliph, that
okay.
we say that Imam Ali alayhi salam was at the
position of the
but
imamate.
He had no, you know, they were not listening to him.
Okay.
So this is the difference, that whether basically faqih is at that situation with the permission of people or with the permission of God.
Of God. So from one side, in the velaya-based authority or velayat al-faqih, the legitimacy comes straight from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet Muhammad, infallible imams, and at the time of the occultation, he is the representative of, it's better to say, this velaya system giving authority. But in the vakala system, you know, the population, the people, and the legitimacy is over there.
And there are some problems regarding the vakala system. For example, who gives this authority to people?
Mm-hmm.
And if we believe like this, so why the people are not having this authority at the time of the Holy Prophet?
Okay.
So we should answer these critical questions.
But the case is that in the Islamic Republic of Iran system, which is based on Velayat al-Faqih now, the case is that the people at first hand vote for the members of Majlis Khobregan or the elite assembly, okay, of the leadership. And based on their opinions, the next leader
or the Vali Faqih of Iran is going to be chosen. So at the same time, it is somehow based in the legitimacy of the votes of the people too, isn't it?
Yeah, this is kind of...
But the selection of Vali Faqih is based upon the knowledge of those members of the assembly.
So it shows that this is not directly anymore, as my brother mentioned.
Okay.
At the system of Vekala, it is directly upon the wish or will of the people.
People, that's right.
So from tomorrow, if they decided to withdraw or take their vote back, so the system is not going to operate anymore.
Okay.
With or relying on that person who had been chosen as the governor. This is based on the system of Vekala. But in Islamic Republic of Iran, we are benefiting from the system which was a kind of merging between these two things.
Okay.
So we have people on one hand, and on the other hand, we see that still this authenticity comes through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because we say that people are going to vote in favor of their representative, who are going to gather together in the elite assembly, which is Majlis-e Khobregan.
Yes.
And those people must be qualified of some certain qualifications. They must be faqih.
Yes.
Meaning jurist.
Yes.
They must be mujtahid.
Yes.
They must be just. They must be expert and having expertise in different field of study of Islam. So
they have the power in order to recognize who would be the true manifestation or spiritual actualization of the theory of Walayat al-Faqih, that is Wali of the society, isn't it?
Yes. Then that in the elite assembly, which is Majlis-e Khobregan, these representative of people, they will gather together and sit, having their meeting, their discussions, and coming to this point that this person is qualified to lead and govern over the people. And after choosing one person, they keep monitoring him. This is not to say, okay, if someone is chosen, they keep monitoring him based on keeping with the lines of Islam. This is also is not based on the wish.
That's right.
That, okay, since this person is not keeping with our wish, so we are going to put him aside. No, they are going to supervise his actions and activities based on the Islamic standards.
That's right. But the Vekala system is also in the Islamic Republic of Iran by selecting the president of Iran, isn't it? It is upon the direct wish of the people who to select, not to select.
In Islamic Republic of Iran, as Sheikh Mahdavi mentioned, you know, we have a mixed type of these two, you know, different ideas, ideologies. For example, the president is chosen directly by people.
Yes.
But you know that president is gifted the authenticity by the Wali Faqih.
Yes.
So these are combined to each other.
The legitimate, you know, power and permission is given by the rahbah.
Yeah. So, but executive power, is in the hand of the President, and he is chosen by people. Yes, so Wali Faqih is giving this legitimacy to him, and then the country is ruled by people again.
That's all right. This was, in fact, an analysis, or as better say, a commentary and answer to some of the questions or as better ideas posed by Mahdi Hayri as the one of the most outstanding, you know, philosophers of contemporary Iran.
And we should know that this discussion has different aspects. We didn't mention all of them. We just talked about some very, you know,
limited parts
of it.
Of this part. And as I said, there were also so many answers by Ayatollah Javadi Omali, Ayatollah Mo'min, and so many of others. You know, if people are interested, they can refer to the texts which are available you know, on the websites, different websites over there. This outstanding man passed away in 1999. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Lady Masuma in the city of Qom, and he was buried over there. May Allah bless his soul. Thank you much, Sheikh Ziyania.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. This was Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/ and Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye.
A symphony of nature. Oh, it's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is a quite theologically heavy question, but inshallah, by answering this, Sheikh, you will inshallah solve many doubts and misconceptions people have regarding this whole judgment and the philosophy of creation. So the question, dear Sheikh, is as follows. Why did Allah create humans who are going to end up in hell when he is all-knowing, he hears and sees everything, he knows what's going to happen, when he knows that these human beings, their end result is that they will end up in hell? What's the meaning of this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for this valid question. Again, the same problem that you mentioned in the previous show about the comparison between the actions of the human being and the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And many problems stem from this misunderstanding. For example, when we do not know something, we go to school to to university or, for example, to a scholar, and we ask him or her about that specific issue, and we try to understand it and to memorize it and so on and so forth.
Right.
Because we are ignorant about many things and about many issues, and we want to know and we want to discover many things, okay? But about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to know something, it is totally different. We cannot compare it to the, you know, actions of the human being. And I, in the beginning, I would like...